Right, Tim. As you can see on this title slide, this is now our 68th week. We're looking at pages 956 through 969. But at the bottom, as I usually try to point out, the general material we'll be studying, I've got Zechariah mostly, and surprisingly. So, as all of you know, if you've done the reading this week, what is the vast majority of this week's reading? Genealogy. So and so and so and so and so and so. All right. Raise your hand if you read every word of it. Yes! Okay. Good for you. And if you just scanned it, don't feel bad. Because, you know, we don't know these people. In most cases, that's the only place that they appear in the Bible. They are associated with a family or a particular activity, you know, being among the priests, for instance. And so it was of tremendous importance for the sake of that time period's Jewish people, particularly as they are coming back from the captivity and they are reestablishing that great and wonderful sacrificial system of Moses, which is dependent upon knowing who can be a priest and who cannot. And so they need these genealogies. And above all, of course, we are familiar with the fact that one of the great prophecies of the coming of the Christ is that he would be in the lineage of these Jews. And without those records, then, of course, we lose a great cosmic identifier of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. But it has little application directly to us. So we'll spend a few minutes on that here. And then we'll back up to the book of Zechariah. As you recall, last week we had a lot of materials, really a very rich class, and I all but avoided Zechariah. Spent a little bit of time on it, and then I tried to elaborate even more on Sunday night. How many of you were here Sunday night? Okay, it was a great majority, and I knew it would be, and appreciate that. And then tonight we'll spend the great majority of our time looking at these first eight chapters of Zechariah. So we'll explain more about that in a minute. But as we rehearse again the time frame, make sure we understand where we are in time. Last week, for the first time, I showed you this particular timeline chart. I'm going to zoom in to that red area right there, try to blow it up as best I can for everybody, because it is pretty crammed with a lot of information, but it's important information. This is the end of the Babylonian kings. The fall of Babylon takes place in 539. In 539, Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, a joint country. Now, we're not even sure if the Persians conquered the Medes, but the Medes yet remain a separate people in a joint kingdom in what would become one of the great kingdoms of the world down to this time. So, 539, Babylon falls. Immediately, Cyrus, as we have learned last week, gave the order that the Jews could return home if they wanted. They would be given financial aid to return home if they wanted. He would open up the treasuries of the past kings of Babylon and return the temple, and various pots and pans and the goblets or whatever else they were using. They're all the furniture that was much of it covered in gold that Nebuchadnezzar had originally captured is returned to them. And then in several waves, Jews will be returning this 1,000-mile journey over the Fertile Crescent to their old digs, you know, back in Israel, or Judah, as we might say. 536, they begin rebuilding the temple. 536 is exactly 70 years after what date? 606, which is the first year of invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. They get started on the temple, and then they drop the ball, and it angers God no little bit. And as we saw last week, Haggai is sent to rebuke these people and to get them started again. Yes, they receive quite a bit of opposition from the indigenous peoples that had grown up in that area during the 70 years that they were gone. It's no excuse. God wants a temple built. You get busy and build it. So while they started in 536, for 16 years, they just let it lie and never, you know, the sound of construction until 520, when both Haggai and Zechariah in a matter of a few months of each other each begin prophesying so that the current leader of the Jews politically, Zerubbabel, can work together with these prophets and get those people going again. In 516, the temple is finished. So, 516 plus 70 years of captivity. What happened 70 years ago? What's the date? 586, 70 years ago. 70 years ago in 586, what happened to the temple? That's when it was destroyed. So it's certainly not just coincidental. It's not something to think of as serendipitous. God prophesied in three different places a 70-year captivity. And when he did, it was not only 70 years from the first invasion and the first time people were taken captive. Who is prominent, wrote a Bible book, among the captives here in 606 when Babylon first invaded? Daniel, who we'll be looking at in just a minute. He's going to be a very young man at that time, probably a teenager, and now it's 70 years later. So he was only 13 at the time. What is he now? At the end, he's 80, yeah, figure that out. He's 83 years old. Okay, so in 516, he's still there. Apparently he never left Babylon. He's going to be under the care now of these new kings of the Medes and Persians. But back home, the temple is also rebuilt 70 years after it was destroyed. Two sets of 70s that are prophetically fulfilled. Now, then, we'll be hearing, we've got 100 years of history now before the final prophet, Malachi. We'll look at Haggai next week. You look at Zechariah here in just a minute. And then, there is one other book, though, that will be coming up. Joel is very, very difficult to place chronologically. So the editors of the Chronological Bible have decided to leave Joel for a later date. So he lies ahead in future pages. And then, Zechariah has been divided into its obvious two sections. The first eight chapters clearly are one continuous set of ideas and prophecies, and then the last chapters, 9 through 14, are as well. So right now, we're going to be looking, we've already seen Haggai next week, saw these first eight chapters last week, we'll look at them again tonight, and then, much later, we'll be looking at the last part of Zechariah, seeing Joel rolling into Malachi and finishing out our Old Testament. Which then brings us to the first material on page 957, for this week's reading. Before we get to all that genealogical stuff, here's Daniel chapter 6. Now, who among us does not know that story? Who among us has not taught children's Bible classes, and it's one of our favorites? Who among us has been a parent and taught this material to our own children? It's one of our favorites. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. It's one of the best-known stories in all the Bible. So if you'll turn to page 957, just going to really cut down to the core of this. And we'll start with verse 3, there in the middle of that last paragraph in the left-hand column, verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. The king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now there's a handful of really wonderful lessons in those few verses, 3, 4, and 5. But first, note the time frame now. I hadn't read it, but look back at 6, verse 1 now. It pleased who to set over the kingdom these satraps? Darius. Darius. That's way, late in this segment of history. Darius is taken over after Cyrus. Cyrus has already sent Jews home. Then Darius is going to appear on the scene. So this Daniel has been in captivity more than 70 years when this takes place. And if that's the case, He, at 13, if you know, the youngest teen, if he was 83 when Cyrus was ruling, and Cyrus ruled at least 6 years, how old is he now? This man's pushing 90. He's lived through it all, but he's lived through the vast majority of it here in captivity where he remains. And in captivity, is he among the people really dedicated to Yahweh? Oh, he's among a bunch of, you know, Gentiles and all their different gods. And yet, how has he fared? He is the most highly respected man in that kingdom. Has he done anything to forsake his God? Never. And yet, in the eyes of these people, this new king is ready to put him over the whole kingdom. So, brother, next time you're feeling bad about how, you know, worldly and difficult it is to live in Eugene, you know, how tough it is in this town. No. Just remember that, you know, it's easy street for us. And we ought to be standing out as a uniquely better people in the midst of everybody else. This was what Daniel pulled off in far more difficult circumstances. In fact, brother, would that it could be so that our worst enemies who see that we are succeeding in the world more than they are, getting all the attention and political power and everything else, we should ever rise to that level of responsibility, would recognize these two things about us. We are faithful, and there's just nothing that can be done to criticize us or to demean us, you know, in the eyes of the world. Unless it be one thing. What's that? With regard to our God, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. First three lines in the right-hand column on that page. So, one thing leads to another. You know the story. Where's Daniel going to spend the night? He's going to spend the night in the lion's den. How much damage is he going to suffer? Absolutely none. And this good king, who apparently not just respected him, but loved him and had a horrible night, did everything he could to save him and failed, you know, before the next day ends, what happens to all those people that had tricked him into putting Daniel in the lion's den? What do you do to them? He threw them down in there, and those lions killed them before they hit the ground. Okay, so be careful what you wish for. Might, especially if it's against somebody else, might come home to roost.
There's a bigger lesson in that, because these men shot off their mouths and were determined to destroy Daniel, destroyed their whole families with their mouths.
Yeah, that's something else to remember. With their wives and their children, now these Medes and these Persians were pretty serious, weren't they? You know, he knew what he was about, and saw he's going to make an impression now. Don't any of you, my, you know, sub-rulers, the people I trust, do this to me again. And so I'm pretty sure he made his point, didn't he, Bill? Not too many people want to risk that, you know, again. Now, let's close out on Daniel by coming over to 9:58, and there in the bottom right, the indented part there, we're going to look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every domain of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. That's an astonishing thing for this king to say. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So, this is no longer the king's proclamation, but this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Both kings. Okay, now, that king, brethren, I believe, we talked about this last week as well, is not just, you know, purely a political animal. He is that, Cyrus the great warrior, Darius the great organizer, as we talked about. But I believe, brethren, he is inspired, he is moved by God to make declarations here which are impossible save for one or both of two things. Either that king has become familiar with Jewish scripture, because more than one prophet will tell you that kingdom is eternal. Isaiah is one, but Daniel in chapter 2 has been prophesying such a thing while in the Babylonian captivity many years before this king showed up. So either he's been reading Daniel's prophecies and listening to Daniel personally, or God has moved him to know that there's a difference between his kingdom, vast and great as it is, and the kingdom of God, the God that Daniel serves. That kingdom can never be destroyed. So, the lessons, of course, are legion. That's why it's one of our favorites, spectacular thing, but very well known, impressive to the highest levels, you know, of the government itself of Daniel's day. Would to God we would all be so successful. And then what's the rest of our reading like?
As you look at this particular chart, this genealogy, as a matter of fact.
Now that's interesting. Did I bump that again? I guess I did. See, Ted, I figured out what I was doing wrong.
Okay, I moved that mouse every so often. This time I hit it over there in the corner and it still happened. But this is actually the genealogy as it's revealed in the New American Standard spelling of Genesis chapters 10 through 36. Okay, so a lot of genealogy that's been packed onto this single chart right here.
All right, what does that particular genealogy represent in Chronicles?
It represents 29 verses. Why did it happen again?
1 Chronicles 1, 5 through 33. Oh, what's going on? Let me try this and see if I can get back to it. Okay, what that represents is 29 verses of 1 Chronicles 1, verses 5 through 33. Just from Noah down through Abram and Sarai, Abram and Hagar, and Abraham and Keturah. Now his name has changed. With these three wives, Abraham's had a whole lot of kids, and there are a few, you know, lines of descendants after that. So, as we mentioned in the introduction a few minutes ago, is this important to the Jews of that time? Yes. Is it important to us today, beyond the fact that Jesus is going to come by means of this genealogy? No. No more than I need to know the intricacies of how to set up a sacrificial system in Jerusalem and build a temple so that those sacrifices can be offered. I don't know how to do that. And extensive as we have passages dealing with that, nobody could repeat it again today either. There's not enough information in the Old Testament to resurrect that temple and start that again. These genealogies, likewise, are not necessary so much for us today. I saw a hand. Jimmy, was yours? Yeah.
I found this sort of interesting because I recognized some of the names. And I started looking, and there's a lot of women in that. From the genealogy of their child, and one woman built a great big city.
That's exactly right. And that's exactly what we're going to do right now. If you got tricked into looking at that page and going, wait a minute, I'm not going to read all those names, then you would have missed some of those little diamonds in the mine that Jimmy's just talking about there. There are a few things that just kind of leap off the page and about which you don't learn anywhere else in Scripture. Jimmy's focusing on how many women are being named in those genealogies. Not just the men, but the wives are being named, concubines are being named, and then some of the exploits as well, one of them quite the builder, apparently. So let's just spend a few minutes here and just do some, you know, random observations from those pages. I didn't want to just abandon them, you know, altogether. So let's start off here down in 961 toward the very bottom of that left-hand column at verse 34, that last full paragraph. Shishan had no sons, only daughters. And Shishan had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha. Shushan gave his daughter to Jarha, his servant, as wife. So here's this Jew in the midst of all these meticulous genealogies, and now he gives his daughter to be married to what Jew? No Jew at all. To a what? An Egyptian. What was the big thing with the Egyptians for 430 years? Was that captivity? And so, kind of amazing to see this. Now, is this an indictment? He's a terribly unfaithful man. Well, maybe so. But nothing is said about that. What it does at least tell us is that these things are happening so that we should be disabused of the idea that the Jews were just so careful about never marrying, you know, these other peoples. Well, as a matter of fact, they were. They had been. It's one of the things we learn right off the bat in these chapters here in 1 Chronicles. Okay, now we could have problems with them marrying Gentile women again. Ooh-wee, wait till Ezra and Nehemiah show up here in the not very distant future at all. And you bet they are. And so that's not such an uncommon thing after all, perhaps. And then I happen to notice as well things that just stood out in the right-hand column there in 961, at right-hand column, verse 46. Ephah was Caleb's what? Concubine. And in 48, Maacah was what? Another concubine. And do the concubines' children wind up in these genealogies as well? Surely they do. So while a concubine is sort of a lower level wife, if you will, they still are treated, the children are treated very fairly. They're part of these inheritances and all of that, and they're recorded in the genealogies as well. That's not something we're doing these days, but then certainly was. And then there's just a curiosity. If I remember correctly, you'll never find a single unified list of David's wives. But about the closest you'll get is right here on page 961 at the start of chapter 3. These were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam. The second was Daniel by Abigail. The third was Absalom by Maacah. The fourth was Adonijah by Haggith. And the fifth was Shephatiah by Abital, and the sixth was Ephraim by Eglah, and we haven't even got to Bathsheba yet, have we? Okay, so there are six wives, and then these six in verse 4 were born to him in Hebron. When you get to the last line and the first word on that page, there's a daughter of Amiel. Who's that? Who is Bathsheba? Bathsheba. Yes, same Bathsheba. Now, something that does throw us off just an awful lot, you know, is how often you will find variant spellings, different spellings, for the same person. And by the way, I went through a phase when I was much younger. I was bequeathed the name Lawrence, L-A-W-R-E-N-C-E. Then I went by Larry, you know, for most of my life. And then I joined the Army, and I decided, you know, I was a man, and I was striking out on my own, and I was going to do things my own way. So I became Lawrence, L-A-U. I just invented that. R-E-S-E. For a while, you go back and start studying my letters and stuff in that time frame. It's not L-A-W-R-E-N-C-E, but in my own handwriting, it's L-A-U. Got the big head for a while. And so finally, I came back to Lawrence. And now you know me reduced all the way to Larry again. Good enough, I guess. See, but who am I? Well, I'm the same guy. So whether you're reading Larry or Lawrence with two different spellings, yeah, it's the same guy, and we have the same stuff that's happening today. So obviously, not a big problem with Bible errancy. It just, they do what we do. And so at different periods of time, different authors are recording it differently. Okay, and then just to finish up with David, if you do turn the page to 962 and right at the top there, we're going through Ibhar and Elishma and all those guys. But that verse 9 wraps up with all the sons of David besides the sons of the concubines. And so David had at least seven wives. I believe the total is 12. And then he had, of course, these concubines as well. So what do we find in the genealogies? those women and their children all being treated very equally and all being accepted as a part of Israel's great history. Then I want to get into Zechariah here for the last half of the class, so let's wrap this part up by coming over to 966. And on page 966 now, we're all the way down through just nothing but names and very small observations like the one Jimmy put forth about this woman that was this great builder. And then in chapter 7, if you'll hunt down through that first paragraph to verse 4. Can you find it there? Verse 4. And with them by their generations, according to their fathers' houses, there were 36,000 troops ready for war. For they had many wives and sons. So these people in the family of Issachar, who can identify they are by these genealogies, have become quite a substantial army too, haven't they? One out of these tribes is got 36,000 troops. And then you go to verse 5, their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. Well, that's a big army by today's standards. That's a good army, 87,000. And so they have become, you know, a force to be reckoned with as well. Now then, just to pick it out, that's one family, Issachar. You go to Benjamin, and in Benjamin, at the end of the first full paragraph there, you've got 22,034 mighty men of valor. About two-thirds of the way down through the next paragraph, you've got 20,200 mighty men of valor. In verse 11, these sons of Jediel, or however that's pronounced, were heads of their father's houses, 17,200 mighty men among them. You get over to the family of Asher in the right-hand column of the next page, 967, 26,000 there. And so it's really adding up, isn't it? Israel came back from a captivity 70 years later. What, a little bedraggled ragtag band of, you know, weaklings? They had prospered for 70 years. They were healthy and strong. They left behind a lot of property and advantages. And when they came back, they dug in. And when they dug in, they very immediately become quite the force to be reckoned with. So then, that's where we'll stop with our genealogies, and turn our attention now back for the third time this week, or in a week, to Zechariah, chapters 1 through 8. I wanted to emphasize what you'll be kind of up against, I guess, if you buy any commentaries. I've got at least half a dozen on Zechariah, broke them all out, and been looking at those. And as I'm looking at them, for instance, I found this one, George L. Robinson wrote on the Minor Prophets. He deals with all 12, but in 1926, well, that's been a while ago, 90 years ago, he said, quote, "Few books of the Old Testament are as difficult of interpretation as that of Zechariah. Jewish expositors like Abarbanel and Jarkai, and Christian interpreters such as Jerome, who died in 384 A.D., that was a long time ago, have been forced to concede that they failed to find their hands," which is a Hebrew idiom lifted from Psalm 76, verse 5, "to find their hands in the exposition of the prophet's visions, and that they passed from one labyrinth to another, and from one cloud into another, until they were lost." Wow! That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? This is, in fact, it is no exaggeration to affirm that of all the prophetic compositions of the Old Testament, Zechariah's visions and oracles are the most messianic and accordingly the most difficult, because mingled and intermingled with so much that is apocalyptic and eschatological. Now, can anybody tell me, not what the word even really means, but how it's used when you see the term apocalyptic literature? What's that? How do we define that term today? What is apocalyptic literature? Visionary, fantastic, you know, impossible, supernatural kinds of things that appear before the eye. Now, who knows what eschatological means? Study of the end times, study of last things. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. and a logical means, you know, the study thereof. And so he says, we've got these two kinds. We've got these visions that you understand need to be interpreted, because if you just look at it, it's meaningless. So you're forced to ask, because they're doing the very visions, well, what is that? And then eschatological, because, brethren, while God's end times teachings were, I believe, not intended to be also deep and dark and mysterious, they have become so, particularly in our age, because of such mythologies and ridiculous mistakes. You know, it's the whole Left Behind books and Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth stuff going all the way back to the 70s. And, you know, what premillennialism is made out of the study of last things is truly a labyrinth inside a labyrinth, inside of an enigma, inside of a mystery. What was that old quote from some politician a few years back? And, you know, and so George Robinson, though, in 1926, he really thought he had a problem ahead in dealing with this book. Herbert Carl Leupold, I've got one volume on Zechariah from him, exactly 30 years later, 1956, he says, the book of Zechariah is not much studied. And, you know, that's true to this day. Not much studied, nor adequately understood in our day. That was 60 years ago, but in his day, it's still our day because it's still true. When it is used, it's supposed to be an S in there, visions, and the eschatological material,
what's that French word mean? That's right.
Let's start over again. I was in a hurry when I was doing this one. The book of Zechariah is not much studied nor adequately understood in our day. But it is used, the visions and the eschatological material, and I got eschatological wrong too, are frequently given too much emphasis and attention, so that somewhat fantastic results have been arrived at, which have caused men to wonder at the book rather than seek to appropriate its wealth and comfort and instruction. We should like to do a bit toward redeeming this rich book of prophecy from undeserved oblivion. It is not so difficult of interpretation as totally to baffle the student. The book as a whole can be studied with great profit and to the strengthening of one's faith. The New Testament makes repeated use of the book, so should we. I love that guy's approach. And so he was already babbling. Look, everybody says this book's so tough. But that's a self-defeating thing. You get that buried in your mind, and now you start backing away from the book. And you're reading through your Bible, oh no, Zechariah, you know, and you're likely to read it the way you do maybe genealogies. Don't do that. Stop and say, well, wait a minute. Now, was it comprehensible to the people that God gave it to? Well, I'm sure it must have been, or else it was a fruitless and stupid endeavor. You know, for God to write a book nobody can understand, what's the point in that? And so they understood it, and it motivated them. It encouraged them. It built them up. It made them better. It caused them to perform better. And, well, it's quoted in the New Testament, we ought to be involved with it too. Homer Haley, 1972, said, it is the longest and most obscure of all the minor prophets. It is the most difficult of any of the Old Testament books to interpret. All right. Well, brethren, okay. Suppose it is on the great range, you know, from easy to hard, Zechariah is, let me do this for you, the hardest. Okay? It's at the end of the scale. Did God ever say impossible? Did any of these commentators say impossible? No. So, I'm going to try to do what that last guy said, you know, an endeavor to help us understand it a little bit. But also, you know, Homer added this, and so he wasn't just giving up. Wrote, you know, a whole chapter on it. The book by Zechariah may be thought of, this is a great thought, may be thought of as a sequel to Haggai. They were contemporary. All their prophecies are very precisely dated, and the dates are interwoven. They've come back to the same place at the same time to get the same problem solved and the same great work done. And Haggai's book's a lot shorter. Haggai's book doesn't have this apocalyptic, visionary kind of stuff. And it is true, I think, that Zechariah is something like the follow-up. He was was writing after Zechariah's first vision, vision, prophecy. Zechariah writes his after Haggai's first. But he's also writing 2 years after Haggai's book's done. So he went on, considerably longer than Haggai did. So the book by Zechariah may be thought of as the sequel to Haggai. The temple was begun and constructed in the midst of conflict. That's going to be very important to us in a minute. That temple was begun and constructed in the midst of conflict. I didn't mention it much last week. There were a page on it last week. How they, were so defeated by the opposition they gave up for 16 years. But it would be completed. And it was. Zechariah looks beyond the immediate temple to the Messiah. Much more than Haggai. The spiritual temple of God. And the final consummation of God's purpose in the glory of the Messiah and his rule. This would be accomplished amid great opposition. That's the second time. And it's important to us in a minute. In the midst of conflict, amid great opposition. But Jehovah would fight for his people and give them victory. So, thank you, Homer. Thank you, the other two guys. Okay. We're not going to be dissuaded and just give up on this. We're going to get the beauty and the encouragement out of it that we can. So, this chart I showed you on Sunday night, those of you who were here, we had a bit of a chuckle because the artist who put this together, I guess, talks about Zechariah's night visions in these first six chapters, and then he himself, is referencing, the last one as the seventh vision. But again, how many visions do you count? There's eight. So get off my case about misspellings. People do it all the time. They miss number two. There's actually eight. And fear not. We can understand them. Because, and then you will see this chart on Sunday night as well. Really, I think it can all boil down to two things. Zechariah is teaching exactly the same thing Haggai did, which is build that, not just temple, but Jerusalem as well. Zechariah is a little broader, and he wants both done. And secondly, Christ is coming. That Haggai doesn't deal with like Zechariah does at great length. Though most of it, Zechariah will do in the chapters 9 and following, really 12 through 14. We'll see some bits and pieces of it here in just a little bit. So what we're going to do is again, got 20 minutes left. We're just going to look at the first eight chapters, briefly again review these eight visions. And I'm truly hoping that after last week's class, just a little bit, and then the advantage that some of you have had, the great majority, on Sunday night, we'll look at it in greater detail tonight, we did neither one of those two, you'll come away and say, well, what's so tough about that? I'm hoping truly you'll go, well, in the vernacular, well, that ain't so hard. It's really not. What I fear is what the middle of those commentators said, is that people have just been unhinged and unmoored and weighed anchor and sailed off to have just fantastical interpretations. They just thought they could run amok because they had an apocalyptic vision. Now, these horses' colors aren't even right. There's no myrtle trees. But in the first vision, you've got four horses. And we talked about this extensively. How many riders are there? There's also four riders. Now, if you're not careful in the reading, it sounds like there's only one, but there's actually four. Every one of these horses has got a rider. And so, in this first vision, we have different colored horses. Does each color represent something different? No, it doesn't. So, we're not told. And so we have to stop right there and say, well, I see a beautiful vision. What does it mean? Well, let's go see. So let's come on back then to page 948. Now, in my Bible, I went ahead and I numbered these, so grab a pencil or a pen if you like, and then next to each one of these titles, like the very first thing on 948, Vision of the Horses, I just put a 1 and then drew a circle around it so I can just keep track of them. Because in a way, kind of, sort of, there you might consider that there's actually 9 visions that are here, or at least there's 9 separate ideas. I'll show you why in a minute, but we're going to number them as 8, and then we'll deal with that one. So here we have Zechariah on chapter 1, starting in verse 7, page 948. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet. What year is that? Anybody remember? 520. And we're very certain about that. So you can just write also there, 520 B.C. And then when you get home, put it in your regular study Bible. It's 520 B.C. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. It stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. So now, looking at this picture, how many horses? Four. How many colors should there be? Three, because two of the horses are same color. They're red. So we got two red horses, and then we've got the sorrel and the white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And you know, if you get this inspired interpretation, it's not hard to figure it out. And you don't have to go, you know, running all over the world making up new stuff that is never said. So he said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man stood among the myrtle trees and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we, there's the plurality that proves there's more than one rider, have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is what are the last two words? All the earth is what? Well, then how come Homer said twice that it was all about much conflict? And how come they gave up working on the temple for 16 years? And then why do people say, oh, well, this means that, and this means the other thing? Brethren, again, something to be very careful about. Translators do the best they can. And Bible words are sometimes subject to more than one translation. We must always remember, my favorite expression in this regard, is Old Testament or New, as Lowell Williams taught this back in the 70s when I first got there. You know, he would say, remember, when you're reading the Bible, he was applying it to New Testament letters, he said, you're reading somebody else's mail. Isn't that a great illustration? If you find a letter that's written by somebody to somebody else, and then you read that letter, can you possibly know as much about that letter, its history, its context, as the author and the one it was addressed to? Oh, you're reading over somebody's shoulder. You're reading over the recipient's shoulder. So, in our parlance today, in America, if you use the word Earth, well, we've been to the moon. We've shot rockets off, you know, to go look at Saturn's rings. And what was it last week? Was it UK? Who was it that landed a rocket on a comet? I just thought that was a marvelous accomplishment. Okay? Yeah, I shouldn't say landed. It crashed, as I recall. You know, but anyway, you know, they hit a moving target there, you know, out there in the comet. Okay, so fine. When we think of Earth, what's our context? Oh, we've been to space, you know. We've got the Hubble telescope. So we know what the Earth is. What's the Earth? It's the whole globe. That is not the way this word is very frequently used in your Bible. What is the interpretation of this vision? We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. What earth do they have in mind? I believe, brethren, it's the one that has to do with building the temple. And in the New Testament particularly, those Greek rather than the Hebrew, in the New Testament that word earth is much more appropriately and exactly translated land, L-A-N-D, and not earth. So we get away from that global idea which the word doesn't carry. So, in this vision and in the context of what Haggai's been teaching just a couple of months ago. And now comes this prophecy from Zechariah. What are these people supposed to know? God sent out everywhere, and he says, the earth is what? Why, it's just peachy keen. that being the case, what are you people supposed to be doing with that temple foundation? Finish it,
because you have no excuses. That's the point of the vision, and that's all the point of the vision. I, God, say by this vision of the myrtle trees and the angel interpreting it for you, the world is just calm and quiet. Okay? And then we learn again and again, they're supposed to be building that temple. Now we come, of course, to vision number two, which looks a lot like that because I couldn't find anything on the internet about it. Sorry, I couldn't get any kind of picture for this one, so let's just go ahead and read it. Vision of the horns over on the right-hand column, 948 at verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there are four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that had lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.
What's that prophecy about? God's going to punish who? The people that had caused all the problems 70 years ago, and even back in 722, when what nation and what grand, great, superpower kingdom had invaded the northern 10 tribes? What was that kingdom? Assyria was a horn. They took Israel. Babylon was a horn. They'd had lots of horns through the years, you know, then just giving them fits. But the first vision says all the earth is what? Just quiet. And all these horns that have been causing trouble for you Jews, what about them? Cut them down, throw them away. See? No problem. You got no problem with Gentile nations. Vision number three, the measuring line, is it looks a whole lot like that second vision. Now, as you look at the screen, I also couldn't find a picture for it. But I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length. There, the angel who talked with me, going out, and another angel coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man. What do you now know about Zechariah's age? He's a young guy. He's a whippersnapper. Saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I'll be the glory in her midst. You have an inspired interpretation. Now, all you saw was a guy with a measuring line, what they called it. We call it a tape measure today, I guess. No, good 100-foot reel. And it over what? Jerusalem. Okay? What does that mean? And with fantastical ideas, the commentators set off into the unknown, plumbing the depths of their labyrinth and climbing to the heights of the mountains so they can get off in the clouds and say, I'm lost! I'm lost! What to do? Okay. Well, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it, and thy God will be the wall of fire around her. Why, that doesn't seem so tough, does it? You know why? Why? Because it isn't. You know, it becomes hard if you decide that you should be tearing into that vision and studying that tape measure and wondering how long it was and figuring out, you know, what each of these things means when you've got the simple inspired interpretation staring you right in the face. Now comes likewise the fourth vision. I did find kind of a nice one there, I thought. A little picture for you. This is over on page 949. The fourth vision is the vision of the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That angel of the Lord is all throughout these visions. Eight visions in a single night. And Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So he's been rescued. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel.
Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, the cunning branch title flows right out of this. And this is where you have sort of a numerical problem. Everybody goes with 8, though this branch thing is kind of sort of like, you know, 4A, you know, or a 9th one. So let's read verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, you will also judge my house. Likewise, have charge over my courts. I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant the what? The branch. Behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua upon the stone 7 eyes, I'll engrave its inscription. And I'll, says the Lord, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. Now you had a vision. Did you also, I think, get an interpretation of it? Sure. He had dirty clothes on. There must be mild to talk about how a priest is to be dressed in the Old Testament. And now we take the dirty ones off, and what do we do? We put the clean ones on the high priest. And as this branch develops, then I'm going to remove the iniquity. Well, what do you suppose the dirty robes represent? Iniquity. We remove those. We put on, and you're well-pleasing in the sight of your Lord. But there's also this, the branch. So again, if you were here last night, you saw this branch. If you weren't, grab these verses right here. That is a main theme in your Old Testament. We just read it, Zechariah 3:8. It comes up in the 6th chapter, verses 12 and 13. It's in Isaiah 4, verses 2 and 3. It's in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. It's in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. We've already seen it. It's in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. The branch. Now, we developed this at more length last Sunday night. I'm not going to do it tonight, but you go read those passages. Scratch your head real hard until you got a bald spot, you know, right there where your index finger is, and ask yourself, what does the branch represent? Duh. You know, it's Jesus. Fine. So it's not hard at all. And at this point, did Zechariah kind of step out of the immediate context about building the temple in Jerusalem? Where's he gone now? He's gone 520 years into the future for the birth, 550 years into the future for the death of the branch. That branch, under other symbols, is going to be central focus of the last chapters of Zechariah. So we have a fifth vision. Again, talked about this somewhat that night, with many different interpretations of two olive trees. There's gold pipes that come down from each of those trees. They fill a bowl that has oil in it, so that 7 branches, you know, of oil lamps can be burning. Now, obviously you heard the bell ring, and I have 5 minutes then, but in this vision, down at verse 6, or 5, you know, do you know what these are? And I said, no. Well, you didn't know what the others were either. So he answered and said, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you'll know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which run scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you have an interpretation? Yes, not quite so clear as the others.
But the interpretation is not up to Zerubbabel's strength and power. I'm claiming that last minute. See? It's God who's taking care.
It's a miraculous vision of lamps that are being supernaturally fed. I, God, will take care of your needs. Comes the sixth vision of the eight. It is a flying scroll. It's 30 feet long, 20 feet tall. Or 15, I guess it is. 15 feet tall. What does it mean? Well, verse 4. I'll send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of this house and his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So what's it about? It's a vision about purging evil out. Then comes the woman in the basket. The woman in the basket, I did find one I thought was kind of cool. The woman in the basket, what's the interpretation? The interpretation is, this is going to be taken away. And it was identified as what? In verse 7. Here's a lead disc lifted up, this woman sitting inside the basket. In verse 8, he said, this is wickedness. Thrust her down in the basket, threw the lead cover over its mouth. There were two women coming with the wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lift up the basket, and off wickedness goes. That's the third time we're hearing about getting rid of wickedness. And we'll close with the last slide. She's an eighth vision of four chariots between two mountains, which you can only kind of barely see up there, but there's these two mountains, these four chariots coming down. In verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. One with a black horse is going to the north, white going after them, dappled are going toward the south. Strong steeds went out, eager to go. They might walk to and fro throughout the earth. He said, go, walk to and fro. So they walked to and fro. He called to me, spoke to me, see, those who go toward the north have given rest to my spirit in the north country. They've given rest to my spirit.
Now, however else you want to interpret it, when you've got rest, what have you got? Peace. We had that vision already. What do the eight visions teach? Everything is exactly the way it ought to be for you to get rid of all evil so that the high priest can function in that temple which you have no excuse for building. The very same thing in prose that Haggai had been saying.
I got to give verse 8, late or not, so chapter 8 rather. Turn to page 952. Just a couple of verses. Verse 1 and chapter 8. So we see the last of these eight chapters. Again, the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now look at the last few words on page 953, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes! Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. What's the vision about?
Look into the future again, coming into Christ, because very specifically, if you're not a pure-blooded Jew, do you have any part in that temple? No. We addressed that last week. But in the future, there's this new Jerusalem. Every nation's going to want to be a part of that and beg him to do it. Okay? Thanks for a few extra minutes.